ain't no sense in us singing now that Mariah's gone. So, well, I say the Lord's still alive, amen. That's what we were singing for anyway, amen. He's alive. Open your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And if you haven't been able to be with us here on Sunday night, been looking at the book of Hebrews. This is the fourth message focusing on the theme of this New Testament book of the Bible, which is dealing with the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a series of messages that I've entitled Jesus is Better, because no matter who or no matter what he's compared to, he is better. And whenever we look to him rather than looking to something or someone else, we always make out better than we would have. And the book of Colossians tells us something of Christ. Says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And certainly in the book of Hebrews, Christ is given the preeminence, and the information we're given here is to secure his place of preeminence in our lives. And it does us no good, obviously, there if we recognize the Lord Jesus as being supreme over all the universe and yet fail to recognize him in that position there over our own homes or over our own lives. And nothing or no one should be placed above him, because nothing or no one is above him. And nothing or no one should be placed beside him, because there's none beside him. He is uniquely supreme. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all glory, the bright and the morning star, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's the great I Am. And he is that which is, which was, and which is to come. And of all the ways that God in divers manners has spake unto man in times past, through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the burning bush, through the words and the actions of his prophets, and of course by thunderings and lightnings and similitudes and figures, he said it better and he said it best when he spoke unto us by his Son in these last days. And of course God has declared here in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus not only is the better communication for his word, he's better than the angels of the Lord. The angels are his ministering spirits and flames of fire. He's better than Moses, the lawgiver of Israel, whom the Bible does testify that he was faithful in all the house of God. He's better than Joshua, and we'll see that in this chapter today. Israel's military leader that led them into Canaan land, led them into that rest there of that land, Jesus is better. And here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we have three things that I want to point out to you as far as outlining the passage here in Hebrews chapter 4. And those three things are the promise of God, the power of God, and then the priest of God. First off here, in the first 11 verses, it's speaking of the promise of God. And there in verse 1, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now here in this verse, and later on in verse 11, is the wisdom being declared to us of being guided in a godly fear towards this promise that he's given to us of entering into his rest. I want you to understand right here at the start tonight that this matter of his rest has a fourfold meaning in the passage. Back in chapter 3 and verse 16 through 19, it spoke of the rest there, and it was talking about Canaan land's rest, the matter of Israel entering into that land that God promised them. And then here, as we'll read in just a second, in verse 2 and verse 3, is creation's rest. That's the Sabbath rest. Then later on in verse 9 and verse 10, that's the believer's rest. That's the rest that we should be familiar with that are saved, both a rest in our standing as being in Christ, and then a rest in the state if we have taken on us the yoke of Christ and we are learning of him. And then fourth, in verse 7 and verse 8, there is the kingdom or the millennial rest that's referred to. And we need to make sure we understand all this and get it right, because there's a lot of folks that get mixed up on that Sabbath day's rest there, and they've gotten themselves into a cult. And then there are those that have no idea about the future kingdom and the glorious rest of the future kingdom that's to come, and they mix it all up with the rest that God has promised to the believer in salvation. And they're preaching about entering into that rest by laboring to get in. And they end up, of course, preaching heresy by doing so. And we'll come back to this thought in just a second, Lord willing, if we have time. But notice the matter of the promise of God concerning His rest here and the wisdom it takes in being guided by this promise. There in verse 2, He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." There's the problem right there. It wasn't mixed with faith. "For we which have believed do enter into rest," as He said, "as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, in these verses, He's speaking of the way that we enter into the promised rest. We were looking there at the wisdom of that promise. Now the way of that promise speaks of faith and believing there. Next, He talks about the whereabouts, where we find these promises. And He begins to quote some passages from the Old Testament, as certainly God has promised a rest in the Old Testament. Also, we find New Testament promises concerning this rest. As I mentioned, in the Old Testament, there is the Sabbath rest. And there's the rest of Canaan land. Entering into that land was rest for them. But in the New Testament, in the way of our standing in Christ, we enter into rest, the Lord saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we enter into that position of rest, that standing of rest, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But then living by faith, the believer is in that state. And today you can have a standing as being in Christ, but you can be in a backslidden state. And so if you want to excel and press toward that mark, you've got to take that yoke upon you, and you're going to have to live your life under good works which God ordained before the world began. And here He's talking about that here and that matter of laboring in those good works, looking forward to that rest in the future, the millennial rest, the kingdom rest there. Now He says in verse 4, "For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works." He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 there. And He's referring to the Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath day, let's understand, was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. All right? And we're not under the law. And the Sabbath is not a sign between the church and the Lord. The Sabbath is a sign between God and the nation of Israel. Didn't just make that up. That's what the Bible says. A lot of times we refer to Sunday, the first day of the week, we refer to it as the Christian Sabbath. And if you want to honor the Lord by observing the first day of the week, Sunday, as your Sabbath, then you go ahead and do that. You're not to be judged in such matters. But you're wrong when you try to get everybody under that yoke there, because again, we're freed from the law, and the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel as a sign between Him and them and His covenant relationship with them. And the Sabbath day, a lot of folks are trying to, you've got Seventh-day Adventists, you've got Seventh-day Baptists, and there's just Seventh-day groups popping up everywhere because they count that thing out, the evening and the morning were the first day. And counting that thing out, what happens is Friday evening to Saturday evening turns out to be that seventh day. And so Friday evening to Saturday evening, that's their Sabbath, and that's when they call that the holy day. And it's very easy to prove that in Scripture. And a lot of folks are saying, "You're right." Then the Seventh-day Adventists will go as far as to say, "You've taken the mark of the beast if you worship the Lord on Sunday." Now that's just, that is out there. Amen. Well, what is the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. It's the number to His name. He talks about that in the book of Revelation. It's not worshiping the Lord on Sunday. Again, we observe the first day of the week because it is the day that Christ rose again. And that's the day that the believers met and they begin to break bread. There is New Testament precedent for that. But it's not, in my estimation, it's not, the way I observe it, it's not a holy day in the sense of a Sabbath to me. As Bob Jones Sr. said, to the Christian, the New Testament saint, every day is a holy day. And all ground is holy ground. But that Sabbath there in the Old Testament, what it was a picture, prophetically, just like the circumcision was a sign to the Lord and the seed of Abraham. What you had there in the Sabbath, you had the same thing. Circumcision was a physical cutting of the flesh, which represented a spiritual circumcision in the New Testament, right? The circumcision made without hands. In other words, there was a purpose that God ordained circumcision in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, it's fulfilled through the new birth. God cutting us free from the sins of the flesh. Well, the Sabbath day operates much the same way, in that what it pointed to was, on that day the Lord said, no works, no works. And you know what happened to people when they worked on that day? They died. They were put to death. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Amen. And he refers to this period of grace that we live in. He calls it the day of salvation. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so prophetically, that Sabbath day pointed to a time when you've got justification by faith without the works of the law. And that's what it was prophetical of. Now here the Lord refers to that seventh day and says he rested from all his works. Then verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. That's from Psalm 95. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, and he quotes Psalm 95 here, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, right about now, if you're paying attention, amen, you realize how the Bible's written. The Bible's not written for the careless student. The Bible's written so that you'll become a diligent student of what it has to say. And God wrote it to where you and I will have to meditate upon it. And right there it says, if Jesus had given them rest, and someone thinks, well, wait a second. Jesus said, if you come unto me, I'll give you rest. Well, the context is clearly about them entering into that land. And Jesus in the passage is Joshua. Why is he called Jesus? Because Jesus in the New Testament is the same as the name Joshua in the Old Testament. And Joshua means Jehovah's salvation. Jesus means Jehovah's salvation. And here he is pointing out there that just as Jesus is better than Moses concerning that that Sabbath rest, he's better than Joshua concerning that rest that Israel entered into there when they went into Canaan. Now, verse 9. He says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, this is a section dealing with the promise of God, as we said. And we look at the wisdom of it, and the way of it, and the whereabouts, where it's found. And then there's witnesses of these promises that get quoted. That's Moses gets quoted in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, there in verse 4. And then David gets quoted in verse 7. From Psalm 95, verse 11. And he says here in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we have entered into this rest without works, being saved, that's the believer's rest. But there still awaits the millennial rest, the kingdom rest. And we're working towards that end, amen. We're laboring towards that end. Now here, that was talking about the promise of God. Next, it speaks of the power of God. And here, what it has to say about the power of God is what it is, where it's found, and what it does. And it's interesting that, of course, it's referring to the Word of God, which is quick and powerful. It says in verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now that's the power of God. You know, this book right here is powerful. That's what the Lord says there. And he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has a way of going in there and cutting things out that don't belong in our life. And that sword, he says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides up asunder the soul and the spirit from the joints and the marrow. That's the flesh. When the flesh gets to giving you a hard time and giving you trouble there, you'll find victory in the Word of God. Promise, amen. Not mine, his. And we have victory through the Word of God. Then third, it concludes speaking about the priest of God. And three things it discusses about the priest of God is who he is, what he is, and where he is. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's the question, who is he? He says, Jesus, the Son of God. What is he? He is our great high priest. Now, where is he? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know where he's at? He's at the very throne. That's where he's at. And that's what's meant there as he opens up the book of Hebrews there in chapter 1 verse 3 when he said of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's at the throne is there representing us. He is our great high priest. And to highlight some things here that we've read, you have his rest in the first 11 verses. You have his sight emphasized in verse 12 through 13 as every creature is manifest in his sight. We're all naked before his eyes, and he's going to determine who's going to enter into his rest and who won't. And then his throne in verse 14 through 16. Speaking of how it's a throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need at his throne. And our access to his throne, obviously tonight, is by faith. In other words, you're not going to get there physically. If you're going to go to the throne of grace, you're going to have to go by faith. And what we're looking to here, again, one more time in the book of Hebrews, is a passage that is speaking to us of the worthiness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is worthy. And what he's worthy of is he's worthy of our faith. Amen. He's worthy of us having confidence in him and looking to him and approaching that throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. There are a lot of folks that talk about faith. We were there in drug court and they were talking about faith-based programs. I would contend, and I'm certainly not going to do it in drug court in front of a whole group of officers, but I would contend that many of the faith-based programs have nothing to do with faith. A lot of them there are just, they put the word Christian on there and they still inject human psychology. And the answer's not in human psychology, folks. You just read it for yourself. The answer is in that powerful, sharp, two-edged sword of God, the Word of God. That's where the answer is. And you'll get answers. You'll get help there from the Word of God. But faith is provided to us by the Lord. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And faith comes to us, the Bible says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there are those that obviously hear God's Word, we just read about them, and yet they refuse to believe it. And they refuse to believe, they refuse to have faith in God's Word. And we understand the faith, as I've mentioned before, it's in the person. It's not in the person, rather, it's in the Word. I'm sorry. And God speaks, and if a person believes what God said, that's faith. Faith isn't just belief. And I say that because you can believe anything. It doesn't make it faith. It doesn't make it right. People believe they can join the church. They believe they can keep the sacraments or go through the sacraments. They can keep the golden rule and go to heaven because they never missed a day on the job. They think they're going to go to heaven. People believe all kinds of crazy things. It doesn't make it faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if it's not there with Scripture, if there's no Bible to back it up, it's not faith. So some men, we find out what they do with the Bible is they use the Scriptures. They don't really believe them. That's why so many folks have come through there and they've just taken a passage out from here and taken a passage out from there already to back up what they've already decided in their mind is the way it's going to be. They've got a prejudice. They have a bias. They don't have faith. They got some Scriptures to back up their own prejudice. Now, you don't handle the Bible like that. The Bible is to be studied. It's to be rightly divided. It's to be meditated upon there. And you have to understand it in its context. And we're not talking about using the Scripture. We're talking about believing it. What Paul says is he says, what saith the Scripture? That's the real issue tonight. Amen? What does the Bible have to say? And listen, if you believe that, you'll make that okay. Now, the Lord, through the Word, directs us to have faith. And the one he points to is this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he points out there is he's worthy of our faith. In other words, you may have faith, so-called, in anything else. You can believe and trust in anything else. But you know what the Bible says? It says the hope of unjust men perisheth. In other words, they have hope in something that's not going to pay off. It's not going to deliver them. They're going to find out one day there as they stand before the Lord that what they were counting on, God's going to show them that in no form or fashion was it what He wanted. Was it what He expected? Was it what He ordained? There is one manner in which sin is removed. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is one manner in which righteousness is imputed. It's by the Spirit of God, and we're justified by that Spirit, by His faith, by His life, faith in Jesus Christ. And it's all upon Jesus Christ who is worthy of our faith. And of course, after we've been saved by grace through faith, that's no time to leave off trusting Him and looking to Him. Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith as we live for Him because He has the ability, think about it tonight, to see your pathway. He's looking at you tonight. Ain't that something? The Lord's looking at you. He's concerned with you. Amen. He's not distracted, not in any means. He's watching you. And He's going to take the things in your life, whether they be good or bad, and work them out for the good to those that love Him. That's the way the Lord operates. The Bible says here, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What you learn there is He's talking about the Word of God, and then He says, He speaks of the Word of God there in those living qualities. He speaks of His sight. And He speaks of the Word of God there and says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The very next verse begins to speak of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows you that association that the Lord has with His Word. It's inseparable. He is the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. And there is no separation there. He is just as good as His Word. Can't be said about men today, amen, but it can still be said about the Lord. His character, His integrity, it's all based, His reputation, His testimony as the Lord, it's all there in that book. And either He said what He meant and meant what He said, or He was lying. And He stakes it all there on something you can read in sixth grade English. And if you can find one place where He lied or one place where He made a mistake, then He's not worthy of your faith. But the fact is, you won't find one. You'll break your spiritual neck looking for a place. That book's never been wrong. And if you'll come at it with an honest approach, and if you have a question and you'll wait on the Lord, He'll show you the answer. That's a promise. But if you'll try to find something wrong, listen, that book's written in such a way, you'll find something. Because it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It tries the intentions of a man. And if a man's looking for an excuse for his sin, if he's looking for justification to live in rebellion against the will of God, he can find it in the Bible because of the way the book's written. But if he'll be honest, that book will bring reproach, or excuse me, reproof. Not reproach. Reproach against the world, I guess. Reproof from the Lord, though. And rebuke. And then correction. The Lord will set you straight if you'll just submit yourself under His mighty hand. God will give you grace. And He'll give you grace through guidance in this book. Now He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that's speaking of judgment, the idea of judgment there. John looked forward there. He is shown the white throne judgment. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Just like Ezekiel was carried by the Spirit, and he saw those there that were captive by the river of Chebar. Those folks were there captive. You know what? He was carried in the Spirit of the Lord, and he went in bitterness there in the heat of His Spirit, and he saw what was going on. He went really against His will. The Spirit of God carried him there. Literally carried him there. And when you see that phrase there in Revelation chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's what it's referring to. It's talking about the fact that the Spirit of God moved John not from one place to another, but from one time to another. And John is carried into the future where he becomes an eyewitness of different events. He's there at the second advent, the second coming. He saw it firsthand. He describes it like it happened yesterday. And he's there at the white throne judgment. He saw it firsthand. You know what he saw? He said, I saw the great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I mentioned this at Wall Builders the other night there. The new pope got up, and he was going to give a speech. I like what Wes was telling me this morning. He had a place there where he's going to take a picture of the concordance, a Bible concordance. Every word that's in the Bible is in the concordance. And he had it right there, and he's going to take a picture of that page there in the concordance. And he'll say, "What is this?" And he's going to say, "That's where the word pope would be if it was in the Bible." That's the page. Of course, it's not there. Amen. Doesn't belong there. Amen. The Lord has not ordained there's a pope. There's the head of the church, all right, but it's not the pope. Well, the pope in his first speech, in his first address the other day, you know what he said? Listen to what he said. I mean, things are so politically correct today. Yeah, the pope is feeling the pressure. You know what the pope said? He got up there and he said, "God is a forgiving God. He does not judge." That's the proper reaction right there. Laugh it up, amen. He does not judge. God doesn't judge? You got it all wrong. He most certainly does judge. He's the judge of the quick and the dead. Listen, one of these days, all of them, great and small, are going to stand before the Lord. And the books are going to be open. He's going to judge us all. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Why would somebody say that? That's the pressure. That's the climate of the day. That's his attempt to, what they said, quote, reach out to groups that have felt ostracized from the church. That's a news report, folks. That's the world you're living in. Man, you ought to realize the Lord's at work by looking at what the devil's doing in this world today. When the Pope's feeling political pressure and the news media's referring to the church as the church, the Catholic Church as the church, and he's talking about in his effort to reach out to those groups, what groups is he talking about? He's talking about the sodomites and the perverts. That's what he's talking about. They're reaching out to those groups, and what's he saying? He said, "God is forgiving, he does not judge." That's just the way folks are, though. Oh, that's so wonderful. The new pope, he's so wonderful. Did you hear what he said about the Lord? Just like what he said makes it true. Listen, tonight you can walk out of here and think this preacher's crazy and believe God is forgiving. He does not judge. You believe whatever you want to. That's not faith. You know what faith says? Faith says he's going to judge you. You're going to stand before him. The books are going to be opened. The dead are going to be judged out of the things written in those books according to their works. Death and hell are going to be cast in the lake of fire. That's the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You know who wrote that? John did. You know why he wrote it? He was there. He saw it. And he was brought back in time so he could write about it. And he wrote about it in 96 A.D., amen, over 1,800 years ago, and we can read about it like it already happened, and it's still future. That's the supernatural nature of the book of God. Listen, though he's dealing with judgment here in Hebrews chapter 4, about everything is opened unto his sight, though he's dealing with the idea of judgment, remember the truth. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the Lord's watching your path tonight. You know why you can trust Him? Because He's watching where you're going. Amen. Sometimes you and I, we're not watching. We're not paying attention. But you know who is? He is. Amen. He doesn't sleep on the job. He's watching our path. He's watching the steps we take. The Bible says over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus reasoning with us, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Praise the Lord. I was thinking I wasn't. But the Lord said I was. And He says, I'm watching them when they fall. And He's making a point to us. Christ the Lord is watching, and He doesn't miss a thing. Again, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Over there in Mark chapter 6, you have the story there where Jesus has fed the multitudes and afterwards He sends the disciples away. The Bible tells you where He went when they got on the waters there and a storm kicked up. The Bible says He departed into a mountain to pray. While He's on that mountain, He can see them, the Bible says, out there in that storm-tossed ship. And you know what He does? What He's doing for them? He's praying. That's what the Bible says. Now the reason they're out there on the water is because He sent them out there. He said, go to the other side. He knew a storm was coming, and He sent them out there into that storm. And a little bit later, he comes walking unto them under the water and calms the storm. And of course, there's a great picture there of Christ revealing himself to them in the presence of a storm. But keep in mind there, he knew what he was doing. And he uses the storm to help them and to reveal himself in their life. That's the way the Lord operates. The Lord operates. You know what he shows us through the tests we go through the temptations, through the tears? He shows us we need him. And folks, we're in trouble when we forget that. He says there in Psalms 56 verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" You know what the Lord says? The Lord says, "I'm watching your tears. I'm collecting them. I've got a book. It's got your name on a page. I'm keeping up with everything you're doing. I'm collecting your tears. I know why you're crying. I know the pressure you feel. I know the helplessness. I know the despair. I know the discouragement." The Lord knows it all, folks. He's watching your path. And He's continually working on your path. The Bible says in Psalms 37:23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Boy, aren't you glad? Amen. I mean, the Lord, amen, He's watching. And He's working things out in your path. Now, not everything God does is pleasant, but everything God does is right. Amen. A little boy was there with a little sailboat that he had bought, and he was on the lake, and the waves kicked in, and wind started blowing his little toy sailboat out further and further away from him. Little boy couldn't get to it. He was jumping up and down because the sailboat was getting away from him. Meanwhile, a bigger kid saw what was going on over here, and he took a big rock and he started throwing it over there, and it was splashing up against that sailboat. And he was throwing these big rocks over there, and now the kid's panicking, and he said, "Don't throw rocks at my boat. Don't throw rocks at my boat." And the boy said, "I know what I'm doing." And he kept throwing those rocks out there, and the splashes from those rocks he was throwing was moving that sailboat back over to the boy where he could get it back. Now, a lot of times it just seems like the Lord's just, he's throwing rocks, amen. But He knows what He's doing. And He's driving us closer to Him. And I'm glad He does. I'm glad He does. The Lord's not cruel, amen. He's a gentle, good God. And He knows what He's doing. Almost everyone would rather have sunshine and no showers. Amen. Most of our day, we'd just rather it just always be nice. But you know what would happen if it was just always nice? You'd lose sight of how much you need Him. And boy, if it was just always sweet and smooth sailing, you'd lose appreciation of how He's there when you needed Him. And that's the truth. Over there in northern Chile, we've got a missionary over there, Phil Robinson. And northern Chile there, they say that there's a region there beyond the great Andes there, the mountain range and the Pacific Ocean, and rain never falls. And they say that sun comes up and it hits that strip of land, and it just seems, you know, so beautiful. And rain never falls on that place, just perfect weather. And you can see the fog banks out over the Pacific, and you can see the storms up there in the mountains that's shielding that strip of land. And it's just beautiful and protected. And you think, well, I'd like to live there. But you know what? If you lived there, you'd have to import everything that you eat because there's nothing that grows there. The land is unfertile. There's nothing that can grow there. And that's the way our lives would get. If things didn't come our way to sometimes just give us a good shaking so that everything that needs to fall off of us falls off. And what needs to stay, stays. We had a good shaking. We're settled again. Now, something can grow in our life. Something there that would be honoring unto the Lord can grow in our life. A Christian man lost his home. True story. Lost his home and his meal. A flood came in, washed it all away. Broken hearted, discouraged, he thought, surely this is the end. He thought he's completely washed out. And there on his property, he starts looking at this glittering object that's uncovered by the waters, and it was gold. And the man becomes rich. What he thought destroyed him actually made him wealthy. Now that's a physical picture of the way the Lord operates in our life. Spiritual wealth. Amen. When the Lord comes in and just washes some things away that really wasn't doing us anything anyway, and just washes it away there, those things we were looking to and distracted by, the Lord just comes in there and just shakes it out of the way. And then what's left is the Lord and His goodness and whatever He shows us there. There's going to be some wealth there. Listen, all things do work together for good to them that love God. God is waiting at the end of your path. He's working out your path. Amen. He's watching your path, and He's waiting at the end of it. For all the trials and all the trip and the journey, you know what the purpose is? To get you to Him. To get you closer to Him. That's what He wants. His heart's desire tonight is for you and I to walk with Him and to trust Him. And He works things out along the path so that we'll get to Him. He says to Abraham there, He promises him those blessings there connected to his name, connected to his seed, connected to his land. Abraham packs up, not knowing whither he went. He's off towards the Lord. God shows him a little bit more as he goes, a little bit more as he goes. And finally, he just kind of reasons there and says, you know what, Lord? He says, when you told me about the seed, he said, was you talking about Eliezer, my servant there? Because I don't have a son. And maybe you were talking about him. And I imagine he's almost prepared himself for disappointment. If the Lord would have said, yeah, I was talking about Eliezer, one born in your house. I wasn't talking about you and Sarah. You know, if the Lord would have told him that, that would have just crushed him. He's hoping against hope. You didn't mean Eliezer, did you? No. I'm going to bless your seed, Abraham. I'm going to bless your seed. You know what the Lord says to him in that little conversation? He says, hey, Abraham, I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. Abraham had packed up and took off and for 25 years going for a promise towards a seed. You hit Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, you know what it says? It says Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Abraham was tipped off to that long before that when the Lord said, I'm your reward. I'm what you're looking for. I'm what you're looking for. A lot of times we get started towards something there, like I've mentioned before, dangling carrots, amen, divine carrots. God pulls something in front of us. We say, Lord, I'm going to pray about that and start asking God for that. And we're looking for that. And we start pursuing after it. And then after a while, you know, we start realizing really what we need is in the Lord anyway. While we're seeking Him and seeking His face towards that thing begins to grow dimmer and dimmer. And all that matters in the long run is just Him. Just Him. That's all that matters. He's working things out along the path so that we'll see that really He's all we need. Jesus Christ is all we need. He sees your path tonight. He senses your pain. Almost hate to say that point because of Bill Clinton. Amen. He felt our pain. And you knew that was baloney when he said it. Amen. Bill Clinton, he didn't know anything about your pain. But I'll tell you who does. Jesus Christ does. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's worthy of our faith. Amen. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Some of you are going through some temptation. He knows what it's like. He's been there. He understands rejection. He knows. He's been there. He understands poverty and need. He knows what it's like, amen, to be impoverished. That's our Lord. He understands grief. He understands loneliness. The Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows our infirmities, and He sees our pain. And then last, He has the ability to solve your problems. He really is worthy of your faith. Amen. Here's somebody that can do something about it. You can talk to people. You can cry on someone else's shoulder. And it may provide a temporary comfort. But in the long run, I doubt there's very little they're going to be able to do for you. But here's one. He can sure enough take care of it. He can take care of it. What does it say? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hey, the Lord has exceeding power. Paul's praying in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, now to Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Lord has exceeding power. He has need-meeting power. Amen. That's the Lord. He can meet your needs. The Bible says over there in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, He's talking to those children of Israel. He says, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and your shoe is not waxing old upon your foot. The Lord made their food last. He made their clothes last. He made everything last while they were in that situation. Amen. Old junk, new junk. The Lord holds it all together. By Him, all things consist. Amen. You don't have to have a $40,000 car you just pulled off the lot that depreciated $20,000 when you drove off the lot. You don't have to have that. You just need something the Lord's got His hand on, amen, that'll get you around. Because actually, folks, that is the objective of a car. The objective of a car is not to look sweet going down the road. The objective of a car is to get you from point A to point B. That's it. And if you've got something, I don't care, man, if you've got to duct tape it together. If it'll get you from point A to point B and the Lord's got His hand on it, that's okay. That's all right. We don't have to have the best of everything to be thankful, do we? We're suddenly miserable with what we got because the neighbor got something new. Can't we learn to be content with what we have? That's what the Lord says. He's got need-meeting power. He's got exceeding power. He has cleansing power. Here's somebody that if you're defiled tonight, He can clean you up. And He's the only one that can. He can clean you up. He has healing power, obviously. He has load-lifting power, Matthew 11, 28. Mountain-moving power. Hey, He has all power. It all belongs to Him. He is the Lord God, omnipotent. Our priest is superior. He's superior to anything or anyone else in His person, in His performance. Our priest is sympathetic. He's sympathetic because of His heavenly identity. He's the Son of God. And He's sympathetic because of His human integrity. He was in this world, acquainted with grief, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's sympathetic. And our high priest is a sanctuary. We can flee to Him. We can find safety. The Bible talks about that throne of grace. To find grace, amen. Obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ultimately, folks, all the trials and all the furnaces, the faith purifying trials that we're going to go through, all that has a design. And the design is for you and I to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's worthy. If you're saved tonight, you've got a great high priest. You have someone you can flee to. You have someone that can secure you. He will run to your aid. He will shore you up. He will establish you. Amen. He cares. He's watching your path. He's working things out on your path. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I want you to stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. You think about your path tonight. The Lord, His desire is toward you. His thoughts are toward you. He's thinking good thoughts about you. He knows which way He wants things to go as far as your life is concerned. But I wonder tonight if there's some believer, you're a child of God, and your thoughts are not His thoughts in this matter. You've got other things in mind. You've got other goals in mind. It has nothing to do with your great high priest. It has nothing to do with the living, powerful Word of God. It has nothing to do with the promise of entering into His rest. You're not thinking about later on when the Lord's on the throne and He's receiving glory. You're not thinking about that kingdom rest. You're thinking about right here, right now. Rest right now. Physical rest. Earthly contentment. Carnal satisfaction. And folks, listen, if that's all your life is about, it is swirling down the drain of time. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't amount to a thing. The Lord says, let's take the promise with faith. Let's believe what He says there about that kingdom. Let's apply it to our life. Let's put some legs to it. Let's live life according as if we know Jesus is going to sit on that throne of glory. And He's going to rule and reign in righteousness, and we get to reign with Him if we'll labor towards that end. Adjust your life accordingly. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, listen, there's one that is seated right at the right hand of God the Father. He's the way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If you want to be saved, He's the one to talk to. He's the one to see. He's the only one that can save you. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's above every name. And tonight, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, I pray that you'll bless what's been said tonight. Bear witness to the truth. Lord, may every conscience be clean before we leave. Thank you, Lord, for these that are here. God, help us to respond accordingly in Jesus' name. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, let's pray and ladies begin to play. Brother, sister, if you need to come tonight, you come and make good use of this opportunity, this invitation to draw nigh to God, if that's what the Lord would have you to do. Leave here with a good conscience. Make sure you leave here better than you came. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're invited to know Him tonight. He's real. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. By faith, you can know Him. Is there anything needs to be added to the service tonight? Somebody has something you'd like to say or a prayer request that needs to be made here that's not already on our list? Brother Don? Amen. Certainly, certainly. Pray about that situation. Brother Mike, you. Oh, wow, wow. Okay. Remember that request. These girls and that family lost their house. Anybody else? Well, those are serious prayer requests. Of course, the one with Brother Allen as well, folks. Those are three right there to wear on your heart. Four, actually, there. Carl's Point. Oh, Bridget. Appreciate you being here tonight. Watch out there on the road. I know a storm is coming in, so be careful going out. Brother Jack, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?